with me, I want to just look at a few verses. I'm going to depart from the book of Acts this morning. We've been kind of working our way through that. Henry Blackaby made a statement years ago when I went through the Experiencing God study. We did that as a whole church, and it stayed with me through the years, and it has become a wonderful sort of rule of thumb in discerning the will and the workings of God. And that saying was that God works. Some of you may repeat this with me, but God works through the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church. And it's really been amazing how often I've used that through the years as sort of a filter through which I try to discern what the will and the working of God is in any given situation, whether it be in my own personal life, whether it be in the church life. And it's amazing to me how often God grants discernment through one of those four means. I'm not saying he excludes himself to those things, but as a general help to me, that has been wonderfully helpful down through the years. And it has been this week as well. Appreciate all of your prayers for my sister and Josh and Emily's mother as well. She went home to be with the Lord yesterday morning, but it's been a month of whirlwind up and downs. Emotional highs and emotional lows, never quite certain what the Lord was doing there. And so I was kind of using that same filter to ask myself, Lord, what is the unfolding here of your will and what are your purposes here? And my heart continually was brought back to the subject of the love of God. And I mean that. And what I mean by that was not the love of God we feel, but the infinite, almost incomprehensible love of God, the sovereign love of God, the love of a God who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God's will is his counselor, not you, not I, not the church. God receives counsel from within himself. And his purposes unfold. And I say that in light of a lot of things, not just our experiences, which have been the experiences of many of you, and maybe even of late, but also in the experiences we see around our nation, the flooding and the mass loss of life, particularly of children. And I read an article about a boat overturning in Vietnam there, and many lives lost there as well, and just the catastrophes and things that would seem, on the surface at least, to be incompatible with the love of God. And so that set my heart throughout this month and throughout this week, and particularly this weekend, of contemplating once again the love of God. And as I said, I've become more and more convinced, more than I ever was, that it is mysterious in many ways. And you can't always evaluated as to whether or not it looks as though circumstances are promoting that or displaying that in any way. Sometimes you can, but a lot of times you can't. So we hold fast to the biblical witness in regards to the nature of God. So I just want to look at a few passages this morning to call your attention to the love of God. And I want you to think this morning this thought. It is far more glorious than you know. You have a pretty good taste. If you're a believer, you've gone through things and God has been there for you, and you've felt the sustaining power of grace in your life and the love of God shed abroad in your heart. But you have only an inkling of the love of God. It's incomprehensible in its fullest extent. If God is by his own nature infinite, then all of his attributes are infinite as well. So he is infinitely loving, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely just. And we can't conceive of what love looks like or any other attribute held out to infinity. At best, we can kind of evaluate in our own mind what love would look like and project that upon God and make some determination as to whether or not we're beholding the love of God. But let me tell you, that falls far short. You will miss the love of God. If you try to contain it within your own views, narrow as they are, of love. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 describing love, even that exceeds our capacity to grasp what that sort of love looks like. Far more the love of God. And so I pray that we'll be thinking about that today. I hope that when you leave here today, you will have tasted more of the love of God, and that you will have experienced it more fully and more profoundly, and that you might be affected by it always more and more in your life. Turn with me to John, if you're not already there, 3:16. I chose this because it is often cited universally. Even people that aren't specifically faithful Christians can tell you what John 3:16 says. We see it in flashed in signs in ball games and so forth. We see it on car tags, bumper stickers. It's maybe one of the most prolifically recorded verses in all of culture here in America, John 3:16. But I think it says so much more. And by the way, I don't think it's a verse that suggests universalism, nor do I think it's a verse that disregards the sovereign God, the sovereign election of God Almighty in salvation. But I want to point out what it says here in the context of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus in regards to the kingdom. Jesus has already told Nicodemus, unless a man's born again, he can't see it. Neither can he enter into it. So it's clear to me that Jesus is telling Nicodemus the new birth precedes the vision of the kingdom, the capacity to see it, and certainly the capacity to enter into it. And so we can establish that as fact borne out by this passage of Scripture. So when you get to John 3:16, you can't abandon that idea. The new birth must happen. In fact, Nicodemus doesn't even know how that's going to happen. He says, well, does a man enter into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus says, no, the spirit, it's like the wind. It's through the Spirit. He moves where he will. And so God's Spirit is involved in bringing about the new birth, and we don't know where it comes from or where it's going. It's just a sovereign act of the Spirit of God to bring about the new birth. That's established in this passage. So whatever John 3:16 means, it has to be understood in that capacity. And so we get to verse 16, and we read these words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." I'm going to read the rest of these before I come back to that. But think about this as a manifestation of the love of God. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment." Listen closely to this. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." I just find it striking here that in this passage, we're told of a natural inclination of men in darkness to avoid the light. By nature, we don't like it. It challenges us. It exposes us. It reveals our iniquities. It reveals to us that we are not quite as good as we thought we were. It reveals to us that the standard by which we are judging ourselves is woefully short, in that it does not judge us against the standard of a holy God. We don't like the light. By nature, we don't like the light. None of you in this room were born into this world loving the light. As soon as you were able to act upon your sinful impulses, you began to resist the light. When it was revealed to you by your parents' commands and your parents' instructions, you resisted and you rebelled. And as you grew older, as it was revealed in other ways, as the light shone, you were naturally disinclined to it. You moved away from it. And as you grew into adulthood, you fled from it. Because to be in its presence was to be exposed to what you really are. But here's why I say I'm contemplating the love of God. Because God so loved the world, He sent His Son into the world. So that whoever believes in Him might be saved. Overcoming all that resistance born in our nature, overcoming all our hatred of the light, God has provided for, out of His love, the ability for us to be delivered out from this as well. In fact, I thought about this passage as the provocative love of God. Do you know that it was the love of God that was the provocation for this sending of His Son into the world, that the world through Him might be saved and that those who believe might have eternal life? Love is the provocation for that. Love. I mean, there was nothing that we could constrain Him by. We could not hold ourselves out to Him and say, we are of some, at least some minute value that would compel you to provide a way of escape for us. We had none of that. In fact, we had double the guilt because we were created in the image of God, yet we're in defiance of God from our very birth. And so if anything, all we warranted was condemnation. In fact, He says here, those who have not believed in the name of the Son of God have been judged already. Their judgment has already been pronounced. They are under condemnation. But the provocation for that availability or the way of salvation in Christ was provoked by the love of God. How infinitely incomprehensible is that? I don't understand that. I can tell you what my sense of justice would have demanded, that all the men be destroyed and that God start again, that He might recreate and create man incapable of sinning from that day forward. Justice would have demanded the condemnation of all mankind, every single one. So it's hard for me to comprehend how love can provoke, love provokes God to provide for mercy to the ones who deserved justice. Because now it brings into question His righteousness and His justness, and He's holy, infinitely holy and infinitely just. So these two things must work in tandem in some way. Behold the incomprehensibility of the love of God. If you're here today, your love, not because you had some inherent value in and of yourselves that made you worthy of the love of God. You are here because of the infinitely incomprehensible love of God that chose you out of darkness and brought you into the light. Hallelujah. That's what I'm thinking about. And so no matter how things unfold in the world and how incompatible what I'm viewing with my eyes look to the love of God, I have to hold fast to what the Scriptures proclaim regarding the love of God. It is provoking Him to bring the world to unfold in the way that it is. And those are His mysterious purposes and the counsel of His own will. And I don't understand that. And oftentimes it causes a conflict in my own heart, but it is not. It does not relieve me of the recognition of the inestimable, infinite love of God. It's amazing. It's amazing. And if you're a believer, you're a recipient of that. And even if you're outside of Christ, you are this moment breathing air purchased by the mercy purchased at the cross. You are borrowing against your own judgment, even as you breathe if you're apart from Christ. But if you're in Christ, you are a beneficiary of this provocation of God, which is love. I just can't get my mind around that. I might use the word here, profound. Profound. It's just beyond comprehension. Here's another one. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. I shared some of these verses with our young folks this morning in their lesson as well. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, but I want you to notice the nature of the love of God displayed here. Paul begins here, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand." I just love that. "And we exult," we are being carried up in our spirit in hope of the glory of God. So those who have been introduced into this grace are being carried away or carried up in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, "And not only this, but we also exult," here it comes, "in our tribulations." Well, why would we do that? Why would we do that? Why would we exalt? Why would we carried up joyfully in the midst of our tribulations? That's completely contradictory to every instinct in our bodies right at this very moment, isn't it? But in Christ, he says, not only do we exalt in hope of the glory of God, but we also exalt in our tribulations. Why? Because knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. We want to persevere. And we know that tribulations are the instrument of a loving God to bring about perseverance. So we exalt in tribulations because we want perseverance. We want to persevere. And why would we want to persevere? He goes on to say that perseverance proves character. By perseverance, it demonstrates who we really are. It's not just an illusion. It's not just a made-up thing. It's not just a fancy of mine. Tribulations, I can exalt in those because they produce perseverance. And when I see perseverance in my life, it gives me an indication that there's been a character change within. So we exalt in these things. Look how it tracks here. And proven character, when it's manifest that I am a changed man and a new creation, then it inspires authentic and true hope. That's what he says. We exalt in tribulations because it tracks along these lines and it produces in us this authentic hope. And then he loved verse 5 because he says, "And hope, this true hope, does not disappoint." Because what? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's why we exalt in tribulations. Because tribulations are the instrument of a sovereign, loving God by which He demonstrates His power to cause us to persevere, which produces in us this realization of a character that He is conforming us to, transforming us to, which is the ground of true and authentic and eternal hope, which is affirmed by the pouring out of the love of God, alien to us in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So, Christian, you want to know how the martyrs go to the stake? Because this is what's being proven in their lives. This is how you exalt in tribulation. Rather than avoid it, the Christian exalts in it because he knows that it is ministered to him through a sovereign God who is love. I don't know about you, but that's profound. That's almost incomprehensible because I associate love with positive feeling things. I associate love often with advantage or benefits received. I rarely associate love with pain inflicted. And if you say, "Wait a minute, loving God doesn't do that," well, you better deal with Isaiah 53 because he poured it out upon his own son. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed for us. And the Father looks upon that suffering and infliction of this distress upon His Son, and He is satisfied by it. So before you dismiss that God will bring affliction into our lives, you have to reckon with what He accomplished in the life of His own Son. But His love. You see what I mean? Incomprehensible. Hard to get my mind around that. But that's the witness of God's love. Look what he says here, verse 6, brings it home to apply to us as well. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." I love verse 7 because it really gives us a wonderful context. But he kind of brings it down to us. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates what? His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And look in verse 11. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's the love of God demonstrated. It's how he demonstrates it to you. It's how he demonstrates it to us. It's how he demonstrated it to the world. In fact, those whom he called, he demonstrated it in that while you were yet in your sins and under condemnation and deserving of the fullness of the wrath of God, he sent his son in your place and died for you and inflicted upon his own son out of love what was deserving by you. Behold the love of God. And try to get your mind around that. The reason I like this verse is because he said, hardly will anyone die for another, even a good man, but perhaps someone would even go so far as to do that. But if you did, you don't purchase the good man. You don't purchase him. You might temporarily, but the good man you died for is going to die someday, and he's subject to sin, and he's subject to even betray your loyalty. So you're not going to die even for a good man in the same way that Christ died for you. Christ didn't die for you because you were good, and he hoped that by dying you wouldn't get any worse. Christ died for you in your worst. Christ died for you in your worst. And he did so as a demonstration of the love of God. So how profound is the love of God? I can't love that way. At best, I can try to have my love mirror that love and be sacrificial like that love and go to 1 Corinthians 13 and try to conform my love to those things. But Paul says, if I can do all these things, if I know all mysteries and even give my body over to be sacrificed and have that kind of love, not that kind of love, I am nothing. So I can't manufacture that kind of love. And to me, that's what makes it so profound and in many ways mysterious. And in all ways, incomprehensible. The love of God. Look in 1 John. You hear me quote this very, 1 John 3, but 1 John 4 is one I want to look at first. I've always been intrigued and really attentive when I read the Gospel of John and the epistles as well, simply because John was the only one of the disciples who made it all the way to the foot of the cross. And I've often, in my mind's eye, imagined him watching Christ die on that cross and literally watching love manifest itself in its fullest form. So much so that the rest of his life, John referred to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And John doesn't say, I, John. It's John the disciple, John the apostle. It was always the one whom Jesus loved. And I have to believe in my heart that so glorious was the beholding of the love of God manifested in Christ's suffering that it affected him forever. So much so that he would only refer to himself as the one being loved. Because he saw what it looked like for God to love you. Look what John says in chapter 4. Of 1 John. And I'm thinking here in terms of the origin of this love, which is incomprehensible. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. So the kind of love we ought to have among the brethren is the kind that comes from God. Not the worldly kind, not the manufactured kind, not the selfish kind, not the kind that designed only to serve your own best interest, but the kind that God demonstrates. It's from God. And he says, and everyone who loves, I think he means here, as God loves, is born of God and knows God. So The love of God manifested in our love towards one another is itself indicative of whether or not we know God. And so we have to be discerning both about the nature of the love that's being manifest amongst the brethren, but we have to know something about the love of God to have something to compare that with. That's why so many fellowships that do not know God have all sorts of perverted ideas about what it means to fellowship and love one another as the body of Christ. And it becomes a tolerant love and a permissive love that has no holiness or no righteousness involved in it at all. So there's a twofold aspect to that. But verse 8. He says, the one who does not love does not know God. And here, verse 8, for God is love. But look what he says in verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And I love verse 10. In this is love. In this is love. Not that we love God. That's a different standard. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us in such a profound way that he would send his own Son to absorb on our behalf all the wrath due us. You and me collectively and combined, all put upon Christ on our behalf. Profound love. Profound love. I would even suffer for my child or grandchildren's sin and be willing to die for that, but don't ask me to carry yours. They're close to me and I love them, but don't put your sin upon me. You're on your own. But such is the love of God that he took the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, transferred from them all the wrath and all the guilt due of their rebellion against their Creator, and set that upon his own Son so that they might go free. Let me just tell you, you and I were Barabbas. We were Barabbas. We're the murderer set free because the Son of God went to the cross. That's the love of God. He says that right here. See it again in that verse. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Connecting that to our love for one another, by the way, in verse 11, he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. As I grow in my Christian life, the more I realize the complete contradiction and lie of a congregation who says they love God but have no love for one another. That is self-deception to the umpth degree. Because either you don't know what loving one another looks like, or you don't know the love of God. Those two things are not to be separated. If he loved us in this manner, we ought also to love one another. The Christian community, if it is honoring to God, ought to be the most God-besought loving people on the globe. And it ought to be a profound love, unlike anything in this world, because it is to be reflective of the love of God. 1 John 4:7-11. And here's love's accomplishment. That was love's nature, but here's love's accomplishment. 1 John 3, this is the one you hear me quote all the time, and I quote it to my sister as she was even breathing her last this week. I can't, by the way, tell you how many times in how many different situations this has come to bear so powerfully in my life. Sometimes times of doubt, times of discouragement, weariness, contemplating walking away, especially from ministry, maybe not the faith, but just from ministry. There's just too many variables, Lord. I can't handle them. I'm a one-track mind person. I can't balance all the plates. And this verse would come to bear. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. I like the King James here, by the way. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us. Every time I hear the word behold in the Bible, the imagery in my mind comes out as an earnest plea. Open your eyes. It's evident. You have blinded yourself to it because you have preoccupied yourself with all the busynesses of life and you have not beheld the love of God. Open your eyes, literally, for God's sake. That's what you are to hear when you hear behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us. Amazing. Because that's a command that comes to bear in the midst of tribulations. That's a command that comes to bear when you're on a search and rescue team finding the bodies of young girls washed away at a Christian camp. That's a command that comes to bear when you're alongside your loved one and they're breathing their last and they're gasping for that last air. That's a command that is relevant in all circumstances, not just when it's a beautiful day and your finances are well and your health is wonderful. This is a command for the darkest of times. Behold what manner of love the Father has. That's amazing to me. That's profound. That's incomprehensible to me. We do it by faith. I love the phrase there. But how is this manifest? He says that we would be called the children of God. The once enemies of God, the once rebels, the ones who once defied God with every breath and every inclination of soul are now the children of God. They've been brought into the family of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that He should do such as that. I love the verse that follows and the phrase that follows. I won't get into the whole story, but I had overlooked that phrase for a long time because I was so busy getting to the next verse. But then one day it just caught me when I read through this, and he pauses there and says, "And such we are." I love that. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has for us, that we would be called the children of God." And then he doubles down and affirms in his own heart, and that's exactly what we are. Not gonna be, not might be, not feel like, but that's what we are. That's the love of God. Made you that. Even against your own fleshly inclinations. I have the imagery often that God drug me kicking and screaming all the way until I beheld Christ, and then I turned course and went running, rejoicing towards Christ. What manner of the love the Father has for us, that He would call us His children, and that's exactly what you are. Let me just insert here today, if you're a believer today, you are a child of God. And let me tell you something, God is not a child abuser. If there is tribulation, if there is sorrow, if there is broken heart, if there is catastrophe, God is working all things according to the counsel of His own will to the good of His children for the glory of His name, which is your good. Children of God. In verse 2 is what I was sharing with my sister. Well, let me conclude verse 1. There's some preaching there. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know God. I'm convinced of this. If you live faithfully, and I mean faithfully to God, abandoning all confidence in the flesh, exalting the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, beholding Him, proclaiming His name faithfully, truthfully, according to His word, the world's going to think you're a stranger. Somebody might even say to you, "You're not from around here, are you?" Rightly so. We're pilgrims in this world. They're going to do that because they don't know God. And if they don't know God, then they don't know the love of God. And if they don't know the love of God, all they got left to them is to act upon their own fleshly impulses and manifest love in whatever way seems best to them. And have you ever seen a world doing that more than the world we live in today? It's because they don't know God. Verse 2. This is a part so encouraging to me in this thing we call sanctification. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's what we are. and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. I think he means we're not going to cease to be children of God. We just don't know what the children of God look like in their full manifestation. We don't know that yet. You don't know that. You don't know that. You can draw some truths from Scripture, but you don't know that by experience. I don't yet know what I'm going to look like as a child of God, put off this old man and living in the new man. I don't know what that looks like. But we know, he says, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I'm convinced there that what he means in that text is that hope fixed on Jesus is the mechanism for the purification of our becoming like what we will be. But you don't know it yet by experience. But I love this, and I'll say it for my sister and for your loved ones who are believers who passed away and passed into his presence. The moment they beheld Jesus in his fullness without obscurity, they were instantly made into the image of Christ. They reflected him perfectly. And to me, I can't think of a better blessing for my sister and for your loved ones, and hopefully for me someday as well. Because all my days, I've been trying to behold Christ, and the more clearly I see him, the more my life begins to resemble the life of Christ, even sometimes to my own amazement. But I know the work's not done yet. Because the love of God carries me along through that promise, through that process, until one day I leave this world and I step into the presence of God, and without the fleshly obscurities, I behold his glory of Christ in person. And such is the glory of Christ that in that moment, that transformation will be consummated. I will be then what he has called me to be from the day of my new birth. Behold the love of God. Behold the love of God, because that's what's getting us there. One last passage this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. I have to be real careful with this Bible. Ephesians is just tore all to pieces. I had to commit some of it to memory because I tore the corner of the page off. That's how frequently and encouragingly I'm in Ephesians. Look what he says in verse 1 through 9. And here I'm talking about love's provision. And you, that's me, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and of the spirit of is now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3 really brings it home to everybody in the room. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Wasn't nothing special about you. Wasn't nothing special about me. I'm just like all the rest of them. Living according to the desires of the flesh, indulging those desires. Oh, the desires may have varied, but they all serve the same purpose, self-exaltation. I'm right there with you. I was right there with you, and you were right there with me. We weren't a bit different from the worst in the world. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love this verse. So that in the ages to come, way on out there, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any of you should boast. Behold the love of God. The kindness, the love of God bought you, purchased you while you were walking in the course of this world, and it was as much a child of wrath as anybody in this world is today in rebellion against God. In that condition, the profound, infinitely mysterious, incomprehensible love of God saved you. Saved you. Brought about in you the capacity to behold Christ and to believe. The faith itself was a gift from that loving God. So I ask you this morning, in closing, have you spent any time contemplating the incomprehensibility of the love of God? It's so radically different from the way we think generally of love that we exclude many things that I believe are manifestations of the love of God if we saw with the eyes of God. If we glimpsed and grasped to some degree the working out of the love of God according to the counsel of His own will, we might still suffer pain, we might still go through tribulations, and we might still weep when great tragedies occur, but we will never waver in believing and trusting that in some way these are manifestations of the love of God. And they are necessary for His transformation of our lives into Christ's likeness. So we've all got difficult days ahead. As I said, we appreciate your prayers this week, and we've had some difficult ones in our family, but you've either had them or you got them coming. They're not unique to us, and they're not unique to you. But what is true in all of these is that God is love. And however you wrestle with that reality juxtaposed with your circumstances, I pray that God will grant spirit to give you discernment. But as for me, I'm convinced that even if I don't understand how they're compatible, I will not abandon the love of God. And I will not make the proposition to you today that I can explain it in great detail to you. I can just say what God said about it Himself. Otherwise, it's infinitely glorious and incomprehensible, but it's real. It's real. Stand with me this morning. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for Your love. Lord, sometimes we struggle to understand how judgment and wrath and condemnation can be compatible with love, but I'm convinced that it is. In fact, without justice, love would be cheap. And without love, justice would be harsh. And so, Father, we thank You for that grace. We thank You for the person of Jesus Christ. As I've said so many times, more and more central has it become in my understanding of what it means to be a Christian and to the glory of God. And so, Father, I pray that His name would be in our mouths and in our hearts and upon our tongues always, and that we would look to Christ. If we ever doubt the love of God, let us look to the cross and see the price of our redemption. Have Your way in our hearts this morning by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Speak to us in ways that would move us to where You want us to be. Let each heart take responsibility to seek You out themselves. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.